Zechariah chapter 5, the woman in the ephah. The woman in the ephah, the second part of the vision. This is the seventh vision. The sixth vision was the flying scroll, and we talked about that last time. The flying scroll, which we saw that it had two sides. It was written on both sides of the scroll. One side was against thieves, and the other side, we read in verse 1 and 2, it talks about those who swear falsely, verse 1 through 3, and those who are thieves, those who swear falsely in the name of the Lord, and those who are thieves. And those were the flying scroll's target, that if you were a thief and you swore falsely in the name of the Lord, we're going to be purged away from the land. And so the flying scroll went over every home, went over every part of that area, looking for those who swore falsely and looking for those who lied. And of course, we came to the conclusion that all of us are guilty, all of us have sinned, all of us has fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the flying scroll was about. The flying scroll was to, like the law, to put us under the conviction that none of us can meet up to God's standard. And that's what the law was there. It was a tutor that would lead you to Christ, but it was also the reflection of God's righteousness to display that none of us can live up to it. Nobody can measure up to it. So the flying scroll was going to destroy us. It was going to destroy everybody there. However, we're told that the flying scroll had the dimensions of the area where people can come into the tabernacle and have their, and they can wash themselves, and they could also offer a sacrifice. And that is a dimension just outside the holy place that people can come in and wash themselves and also offer the sacrifice. And so the dimensions gives you a picture. The flying scroll's dimension gives you a picture of redemption. That even though we're guilty, the only way to be redeemed is to be washed in the sacrificial lamb that the Lord has provided for us. As John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the dimensions of the scroll gives you the mercy of God. That even though you've sinned, even though I've sinned, even though we're guilty, even though I'm guilty, we can find mercy and grace in time of trouble. But it's only those who come, right? It's only those who come to offer a sacrifice and to be washed in that sacrifice. And so that's the only way that you would have mercy in the Lord, is to have a sacrifice, the atoning work of Christ, and therefore you can come into the holy place. Once the priest has been washed, once the priest has offered a sacrifice of atonement, he can enter into the holy place and have relationship with God. And that's what the whole aspect of the tabernacle and the temple is all about, is fellowship with God. The closer you got to the Lord, you had to have a sacrifice to get you in, and then be able to go through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. Now, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. We don't need a tabernacle like that anymore. We don't need a temple like that anymore. The temple is now the people of God. The Holy of Holies is now where the Holy Spirit dwells, and that is in the innermost parts of a believer. We can have fellowship with God today by calling on Him, by having a relationship with Him through the atoning work of Jesus. We don't need a temple. The veil was torn, and now we have access to God. As the scripture says, come to the throne of grace. Come to the throne of grace, to the new and living way, to the veil that was pierced, the book of Hebrews says. And the veil is His flesh, He says. The Lamb of God, His flesh was torn, the veil was torn, so we can enter into fellowship with Him. So that's what the flying scroll was about, to condemn all of us under law, but to bring redemption through grace, the blood of Jesus who cleanses us from all sin. And so because all of us have been guilty, none of us can say, well, you know, I can make it on my own, and I can kind of work my way around this, you know, or do enough, or tithe enough, or work enough. All of us are denied access because the flying scroll condemns us all under the law. But Jesus forgives us and frees us from the law and frees us from sin, right? There's three things that Paul talks about, right? Debt to sin, debt to the self, and debt to the law, right? We're debt to sin, we're debt to the law, we're debt to self. And if we do that, then the law can condemn you because you're a dead person. Right? You don't want to sin because you're dead, right? And you're also dead to self, that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't fulfill the lust of earth because you have had a death and a resurrection in the Lord Jesus. Now, that is the sixth vision. The seventh vision, though, is quite interesting. Verse 5, the angel who was speaking with me went out and said, lift up your eyes and see what is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, there is an ephah going forth. And again, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to me, to build a temple for her in the line of Shinar, and when it's prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So it's quite of an interesting vision here, and we're going to have to read very carefully, because each part of the vision, it's not necessarily a clue, but it gives you a hint of what is happening and what this is about. Remember, this is a vision. When you interpret visions, especially from the prophets, you have to take things not only at face value of what they're saying, but you also have to look into what it means symbolically. This is what, and when you read prophecy, especially the prophets, they speak in visions. They speak metaphorically. They speak in symbols. And therefore, you can understand it, though. It's not that it's a mystery. You'll never understand it. You will be able to put it together by other scriptures that come along with it to give it shape. Okay, so this is Zechariah looking at this, and Zechariah has a purpose in mind, and that is to get us to the end of the book. The book of Zechariah leads to the kingdom of God. So there's a purpose and a plan for the book of Zechariah. It's leading us through this path to the New Jerusalem. So we're getting somewhere. Along the way, Zechariah has a series of visions that pertain to Israel, pertain to the church, meaning in both, pertain to the days of his own time, pertain to the days of Jesus and his first coming, and ultimately, just like at the New Jerusalem, at the end of the age. So this is why it's challenging, and even for mature Christians it's challenging, to understand Zechariah, especially the prophets, but especially Zechariah, because he is constantly giving you pictures, slides, right? And especially when we get to chapter 12. When we get to chapter 12, you'll see how it begins to sometimes even complicate it. Sometimes if we don't keep it straight, he gives you a series of slides, like a vision. And you sort of begin to think, like, well, when does that happen? And when does that happen? And you have to put it together like a puzzle in order to fully grasp what Zechariah is talking about. Remember, Jewish literature and Hebrew literature, Hebrew prophetic, the prophets, they don't speak in timeline, like this is year one, this is year two, and this is going to happen in 2018, and this is going to happen in 2020. We wish it did that. But in Hebrew language and themes, it is more important what the event is rather than the timing. The timing is sort of an afterthought, right? We, as Americans, because we're Greek in our mindset, we care about timing. It's all about timing. When are we meeting? Is there going to be food? You know, that kind of thing. And Hebrew thinking is, it doesn't matter when it happens. It only matters that if it's going to happen. And so Zechariah gives you visions of things that are going to happen, that have also happened in his own time, that are for him and his people, but also into the future. So the angel asks him, what do you see? What do you see? Lift up your eyes. What is it going forth? And behold, it's something quite interesting. It's a woman in an ephah, verse 6. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth again. This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So it's quite a unique vision. And remember, just like I showed you the slides about Thailand and the Philippines, if I just showed you the slides, you know I was there, you know it happened, but you don't know the sequence and time unless I put it all together, right? Zechariah is kind of like that, especially the last few chapters. It's going to become like that. We're going to have to keep it straight because these are events that have happened, will happen, and we have to know exactly how they pertain to the body of Christ. But here's the seventh vision, a woman in the ephah, a woman in the ephah, and it's definitely speaking for his own time. This is speaking for his own time because the Jewish people have come from Babylon. They have come from Babylon, and now they're in the land. They're trying to build a temple. They're trying to build a temple, but there's been friction, not only from the outside, but from the inside. The attacks from the enemies are outside, coming in like Tobias and the Horonite. They're attacking them, saying, don't build a temple. From the inside, the people have become lazy. The people have become unwilling to do the work, to build the house of the Lord. They've gotten over that because of Haggai and Zechariah's message. Work. Build the house of the Lord. Expand the house of the Lord. You know, and for us, we looked at that as a point of evangelism and discipleship, right? Build the house of the Lord. Expand the house of the Lord because now we're not operating in a physical building. We're operating in a spiritual building. We're operating in a home, I mean, in a building that has living stones. We're all living stones. So we need to get more living stones to make the temple bigger. But Zechariah's vision, it always has to do with the heavenly vision, right? There's a heavenly vision that he gives us. That's why the more intricate part of Zechariah is when he sees from heavenly what's happening. And you see when Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord with Satan accusing him, right? That was a heavenly vision. How did it play out on earth was when the enemies of God, the Horonites, Tobias, and all these other people came to attack them and discourage them not to build the temple. So what was happening on earth was a reflection of what was happening in heaven. Okay, so here's another vision of something heavenly that has to be lived out on the earth. What is this woman? What is this ephah? Why is this Shinar, right? So these are questions we got to ask ourselves. This is like a great place to like write down all your questions. Who's the woman? Why the ephah? Why the lid? Why a stork? Why all these things? Why Shinar? And where is Shinar, right? So let's start with the first one. What is an ephah? Because we are very far removed from Middle Eastern thinking. An ephah. So an ephah is basically a way of measuring something, a standard that they had. And they have found all this throughout the Middle East. This is from the first century. This is from the time of Jesus. They used ephahs. They use a bat. They use all these other measurings. And an ephah was about 22 liters, which doesn't mean much to us. I just came from a place where they had the metric system. I always had to rethink about what's 9 meters in terms of feet, right? 22 liters, about 6 gallons, about 6 gallons. So this is what it held. And it held dry goods, dry goods. So an ephah was a measuring container, about 6 gallons of dry goods. So whether you had flour, whether you had wheat, whether you had anything that's dry. Now they did have containers and liquids like a bat. You can see at the top some of the liquid ones. But definitely the dry one was to do with ephah. And ephah was a measuring. How do you, you know, basically what they used to trade, what they used to buy, what they used to sell. So if you wanted to buy something, you had to know what an ephah was, a bushel, an ephah, right? You had to know what that was. If you wanted to get something liquid, you had to know what a bat was. It was a trading commerce term. We would say today like, currency exchange. I had to go through all that this past week because you had to go, you know, how much is the baht versus the dollar? That's the Thai money. What's the Filipino peso versus the dollar? And you had to calculate and you're like, okay, I can go to the currency exchange, and this is how much money I need for the week, and this is how much the hotel is. Okay, I have to pay for that. But you had to constantly have a calculator in your mind to get the currency, right? So imagine that at the time. It was a way to describe commerce, buying and selling, was the ephah. So what it's a picture of is a symbol of Israel's buying and selling and commerce, okay, buying and selling in commerce. Now, what's interesting about the Jewish people is that they were not very good merchants. They were not very good merchants before they went to Babylon. They were a nation of farmers. They were a nation of sheep herders, of shepherds. But when they went to Babylon, everything changed. All right. The stereotypical idea today that we get that, you know, Jews are bankers and they're commerce and they're traders and they're this and that have all come from after the Babylonian captivity. When they went to Babylon, they were slaves and they were driven to Babylon. Remember, they were kicked out of the land because of their idolatry and immorality. So they couldn't be shepherds and they couldn't be farmers anymore. So guess what they became? They became anything that would actually help them have a job. Right? Anything that have a job. So what did they find themselves? They became tailors, they became musicians, they became bankers, they became traders, they became, you know, money changers, they became all these things because they realized that, hey, I might get kicked out of the land again. And wherever I go, I need to know how to make a living. That's how the Jews think. I need to know how to make a living. So I'll be a doctor, I'll be a lawyer, I'll be a business guy because I could always get a house. I mean, I could always buy and sell. I could always... People need medicine, people need dentistry, people need law, legal advice. So I'm going to become all that because I don't know when the next time I'm going to get booted out of my land again. They still think this way. Jewish people still think this way. It comes way back from the Babylonian captivity. So they came back, and they came back with this trading and merchant mentality. Now, when your trading and merchant mentality comes in, and you're buying and selling a lot, and you're making a lot of money, what is the one sin that's so easily, that you can easily fall into? That's right. And so this is what God's describing. The ephah, it's in the land, the commercial, the trading, the buying, the selling. And they have become really good at it. And in the book of Amos, we're told that the rich were oppressing the poor, just like anything in any society, Thailand, Philippines, United States. The rich always oppress the poor. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. Why? Because the rich person can have their way. They can buy whatever they want, and they could oppress those who are poor. It's only when you have a middle class that it becomes a little bit, you know, difficult because the middle class can actually make a decent living. But in a place like this, you had the Jewish people begin to oppress their own people through their wealth, through their wealth. So they became merchants, traders, they became money changers. And you could see it by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had become very wealthy, very powerful because of the money. And you could see that the temple, even the temple became a place of money changing and trading. And that Jesus even ransacked the temple. Don't get out because they have made the house of God a house of prayer. But another thing happens when you become really rich and really wealthy. What's another thing that happens to you when you become very rich and very wealthy and you become greedy? What's that? Rely on your money. Okay, what then? Keep further that. Pride? What happened to your morality? What tends to happen to your morality? Yeah. Isn't it interesting that if you're able to buy anything and have enough money to do anything, your morality kind of becomes blurry, you know? When you're poor, you're very humble about things, right? Because you have nothing. You're dependent on anything that you have. It's like, man, thank you, Lord. But then success comes. And money comes. And then power comes. And then all of a sudden, morality becomes a little bit of a gray area. Because you have access to things. You can buy things. And lo and behold, many, many people that have fallen into the trap of a lot of money fall into immorality. Why? They're able to buy anything. They're able to get anything. And sure enough, the dishonesty comes in. Yeah, people make money by dishonest gain. Amos talked about it, that the rich were actually gaining money by ripping off the poor. They were making bad deals for the poor, real estate deals. They were saying, I'll buy your house for this, and they'll buy him for that, and then kick him out of the house. You know, it's one of those things that happens constantly. And so the dishonesty and stealing became very part of Jewish society at the time. So the moral standards of business ethics at the time of Zechariah was way down the tube. Why? Greed. The more greed you have, morality goes down. Right? The more greed, but people do anything for money. like a drug, right? It's like, what would you do for you know, a hit or this or that? People do crazy things. Well, what would you do for money? Man, whatever it takes. Lie, steal, cheat, bad deals. I mean, I came from the corporate world, and even in the corporate world, there's no such thing as a good business deal anymore. Now everybody can sue each other. Now everybody's so scared about being sued, they have to fill out these long forms, and makes lawyers very rich because everybody's scared of a bad deal. Why? Because everybody's out to get everybody. Dishonesty, right? And so moral standards in business has gone to the toilet. It didn't happen just now. It happened at the time of Zechariah. And what was the curse? The ephod, right? They have made the ephod the most important thing, right? Think of a dollar sign. Right? They have made the dollar sign. We have made the dollar sign the most important thing, right? Because people need money. It's one of the things we looked at in the mission field. People are people, no matter where you are in life. People still want money. People sin. People have greed, no matter where you are. It's the same. No matter what culture it is, people still do anything for money. In Bangkok, you can get anything for money. There are places where, you know, we travel that it was quite easily, you can have anything you want for money. As long as you had the money, you can have any pleasure you ever wanted. So your morality goes down. Business ethics go down, right? All that because you have made this your God. And that was their issue. It was causing and was ruining them, the grasp for money, the desire for money, right? They have become lovers of money. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle told Timothy in the second letter to Timothy, he warned Timothy in the first letter about those who desire to become rich in this world, that you would have more sorrows. God's view of money, that it's neutral. It's what you do with it that's really going to cause your sin or not to sin. Money is neutral. Having money, it's not a big deal. For God, God blesses and God gives money, absolutely. What you do with it, it's really what it comes down to. And Paul told Timothy, in the last days, people become lovers of themselves. Right? They will become lovers of self rather than lovers of God, lovers of pleasure, lovers of things, lovers of money, lovers of any kind of lust, lovers of any kind of pleasure, more than anything that they want from God. And they will become insolent, rebellious, disobedient to parents. Now, if that doesn't describe our society, I don't know what does. but he's referring to people in churches. He's referring to people that claim to be Christians. How do I know that? Because at the end of that list, Paul says, displaying a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Right? Displaying a form of godliness. There is a form of godliness. They look rather pious and spiritual, but there is no power in their lives. There is no power in their lives through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. But how did that happen? Because they sought pleasure. Money and pleasure will always drive you away from God. Are those things bad enough in itself? No. Entertainment, vacation, things like that? No. What you do, how you do it, and what does it hold in your heart? And that's what we live for. That's what we seek after. And a friend of mine told me this. He says, you know what people, how did he say it? He said, you know where people's hearts are. You can know where people's hearts are by where they spent their money in. Because where you treasure it, that's where your heart be also. And you can have an honest look at yourself. Try this. Have an honest look at yourself and look where a lot of our money is being spent. And without having to, you know, not a guilty conscience, not a guilt trip, just to say, Lord, where do I spend most of my money? Help me to have an honest look. And you can tell where your heart is just by looking at your bank statement. Very simple, isn't it? But so true. And the people of God in Israel had their bank statements that said money, more pleasure, more this, more that. None of the Lord. Remember, they had stopped the work of the Lord, the building of the house. They had stopped it. Why? They sought themselves. They sought things for themselves to make money and to build up bigger homes for themselves. And the prophet Zechariah, as well as Haggai, says, look, this is the problem. There's a curse in the land, and it's a big ephod in the middle of it. Now, I wish that was all there was, but look what it keeps saying. So, flying scroll, ephod. Then it says in verse 6, what is it? And he said, there's an ephod going forth again. He said, this is their appearance in all the land. It's all the land. All the land is infected by the ephod. And behold, as a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephod. Oh, man. It's a woman in there. And it says, this is wickedness, he said. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephod and cast the lead weight on its opening. Now, this is wickedness. Now we got to introduce another character. Who is this? We know what the ephod is. Who is this woman? Now, this is not to say the source of sin is women. Right? That's not to say the source of sin is women. And it's not saying that because of women, there's sin. That's not what it's saying. That's not what at all what it's saying. Those who are married would say, yeah, that's true. Yeah. That's not what the Bible is saying. He's not saying that the source of sin is women or the women are the cause of sin. That's not what it's saying. What it does say, it's kind of interesting because it is accompanied by the word wickedness. Wickedness. A woman inside an ephod called wickedness. And I've seen this, so it's not personifying females as the only one that sin. I've seen men sin just as much as women. I've seen men go after money just as much as women go after money. It's not to say that, but it is to say something really interesting. Wickedness. Why is a woman personified as wickedness in the Bible? Because you find it time and time again. It's not the first time, but this is one of the most clear statements. There's a woman described in an ephod called wickedness, right? For one, wickedness is always personal, meaning that God has always given you a personification of evil, personification of sin. Sin cannot exist on its own, right? There's not, you can't find a little piece of sin right there. Oh, there's some sin. I'm going to pick it up and take it home. It doesn't work like that. There's nothing tangible like that. Where does sin exist? In people, right? So in order for evil to exist, there has to be people, right? We're not the original source of it. It began with Satan, right? A very powerful angel who was found in sin, in rebellion against God. And then he convinced us that we could become our own God and follow our own way and follow the same path, right? So he convinced us to follow his own plan rather than the plan of God. But sin and wickedness is found in people, not in tangible objects, right? But in people, our hearts, how we view it, how we do it, how we approach it, right? So, but it also is doing something very interesting too. The seductiveness of evil is personified in a woman. How does that work? Well, ladies, you know how much influence you can have over your husband, right? You can have a lot of influence over your husband, right? It's a very powerful thing that women have this ability to persuade, right? And here's evil personified in a woman with that same kind of seductiveness, right? Same kind of seductiveness, able to influence, persuade like a woman. But more than that, it is also the picture that in the Bible where women are made in the image of God, they're sensitive, and they're made to exemplify the beauty of the Lord. They're exemplified the sensitivity of the Lord. They exemplify the nurturing kindness of the Lord, right? So you see a woman, you see a mom, you see a lady, and you see that they're nurturing, they're kind. You kind of know that that's what a woman is supposed to be like, a very sensitive, very mothering type. How shocking is it to see a woman that's evil? It is more shocking than to see a man that's evil. That's the point here. It is more shocking to see evil in a woman than in a man. Why? Because women have the aspect of women is to find them very nurturing, very caring, very mothering. And to find somebody, a mother who's evil, or a woman who's evil, is quite more shocking than to find a man that is evil. This is why this is a shocking view, a shocking vision. This is not just an ordinary woman. This is wickedness. And it's shocking because the way a woman is to be, loving and protective, this has degenerated into something evil. So I put it this way. This is what a friend of mine told me. A driver's instructor told him this. So this is what he told me. A good woman driver, it's better than a man driver. But a bad woman driver is worse than a bad man's driver. Everybody make sense? A good woman driver is better than a man driver, than a good man driver. A bad woman driver is worse than a bad man driver. What it means is that there is this sense of like women are to be kind and good and generous, right? And generous and mothering. To see somebody that wicked as a woman, it is alarming. They're supposed to be this way. And when you don't find them, you actually find them acting like a man. It is quite shocking. And this is the shock that Zechariah is supposed to bring to us. This is no ordinary wickedness. This is wickedness in a seductive way. I'll put it in another way. Women in the Bible personified, when they're described, personify two different things. Bad women, this is supposed to be Jezebel, bad women personified wickedness and false religious systems. Good women represent Israel, faithful Israel, and the body of Christ. I'll give you some examples, right? So you have a woman named Ruth, right? Ruth is supposed to be an example of the bride of Christ, right? Esther, Sarah, faithful women who in the New Testament, especially Sarah, are shown as examples of what Christian women are to be like. But not only that, but they're also faithful brides, faithful spouses, which we are to be as the people of God toward Jesus, right? The bad women in the Bible, Delilah, Jezebel, people like that, represent somebody who's unfaithful to their husband, unfaithful to their husband, which in a spiritual sense, you're not just referring to your own husband, it's referring to the husband-to-be, God. Who is going to be unfaithful to God are going to be people that draw away from God into false religious systems. And it's always, in the Bible, it's always told like this. When Israel went away from God, it was like a wife going away from her husband. When they were faithful to God, it was like a faithful bride. So this is how the New Testament and the Old Testament picture women. I'll give you another example. In the book of Proverbs, think of Proverbs like parables. When Jesus taught parables, it was basically taking Proverbs from the Old Testament and make them very long, like a story. But Proverbs are basically like short parables. Or short parables. And by the way, if you want to know human behavior, if you want to know how people work, what's the right way to live, read the book of Proverbs. Fantastic. 31 of them for each one of the day. You get an extra one on the 30 days. But it is the parable, and it's the way of wisdom. And it begins, the first few chapters, it begins with an acknowledgement that this is from God. This is the wisdom of God. If you apply it, it's like jewelry. It's like heavenly money, you know, better than gold in your own life. And it begins with a woman called Wisdom, Lady Wisdom. And Lady Wisdom says, God brought me forth to give you this wisdom. If you're a fool, you're going to reject me. But if you're wise, you will accept this and live by it, right? It's the wisdom of God. And why is a woman offering it? Because it's supposed to picture the idea of a faithful believer who is having the wisdom of God. It's having wisdom from God. But then we're introduced to another lady in the book of Proverbs, and she is called the foolish woman. And this foolish woman, it's not only inviting man into her home because her husband went away, but it's also offering a false worship, you know, to make a sacrifice with her, to burn incense with her, to don't worry about my husband, he's gone away on a long journey, he's not coming back for a while. look, I have oil, and it's all aspect of worship. And you're like, how does this woman, why is this woman inviting him? Almost sounds like a worship service, because it is letting you to believe that it's like a seduction of a false religion saying, look at all the things that I have. You can worship God with me. And then in the book of Proverbs says, her steps lead down to hell. Now, what kind of a woman is this, right? A false religious system that will lead you on the path to hell away from God. And it says, if you have no discernment, you'll go with her. And she's looking for people that have no discernment. That's quite shocking, isn't it? Now, it does apply on the plain level. On the plain level, it does apply to seduction of women and foolish men who leave their wives and go after other women and foolish women who try to seduce other men. It is talking about that for sure. But on a deeper level, on the level of, on the larger level, it is referring to false religious systems versus Lady Wisdom. So which one are you going to have? Now it's funny, Lady Wisdom, it's funny and great, says at the end, she says, I'm inviting you to a banquet. Come and eat with me. Come and eat of the best foods, right? It's the banquet of the Lord. If you listen to the Lady Wisdom, you're going to be invited to the banquet of the Lord. If you go with the immoral woman, you're not going to have it. You're not going to have very much. You're not going to be invited to any banquet, but it's going to be destruction. Now, one of the interesting things about this is what has happened to this woman. It says in verse 8, this is wickedness, and he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. So it had a lid, and they put this woman into the ephah and put a lid on it. And you'd kind of be getting happy now because you're like, wow, this wickedness, it's put into this lid and into this ephah, and it's covered now. It's almost like it's not visible. And they're going to do something with it. I lifted up my eyes and looked. There were two women who were coming in the wind with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And they said to me, to build a temple in the line of Shinar, where it is prepared, she will set there on her own pedestal. She's being removed from the land of Israel and is going to be taken away to a land called Shinar. Now, where is this place? And why is this woman taken away? Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, very quickly. Daniel chapter 1. This is the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was very young at the time. And probably a teenager. And he's taken away right around 586 BC. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now this is the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Where did he take the vessels and the treasures of God? To this place called Shinar, or Shinar. Shinar is the area. Babylon is the city. Okay, Shinar is the area. I'll show you a map in a minute. Babylon is the city. So this woman is taken to Shinar in Zechariah. And where is Shinar? In the area near the city of Babylon. Near the city of Babylon. So this woman is connected now to a place that we know very well called Babylon. But more than that, remember, Babylon had its beginnings not in Daniel, but in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, it was called Babel. Babel. The Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, where God divided all the languages and separated men from each other because they were trying to worship the stars and the moon, and they made for themselves a worship service, a worship center that was not for God. It was for the stars. It was for pagan idolatry. So it was the beginning of pagan worship, Babel. This woman has been taken now to the place where false religious systems begin. So it makes a lot of sense now, right? Turn to Revelation chapter 17. It makes a lot of sense because now we can connect this woman to Babylon. And we know Babylon is the place where all the false religious systems begin. What is God telling us? Revelation 17, verse 5. This is the ultimate picture of the woman. You know where it's going to, right? Remember, the Bible's never static. It's always moving toward us, toward this final conclusion. There are pictures and types and symbols all throughout the Bible, but it always has a fulfillment in the end. What is the fulfillment? Verse 5, written upon her forehead, a mystery, a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Here you have the ultimate bad girl. The ultimate bad girl. She's not just a bad girl. She is the epitome of all the false religious systems that have ever existed. They all funnel into this woman called the Whore of Babylon. The harlot of Babylon. It says in verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw, who was and it's now is, and it's about to come up out of the abyss to go on to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and it's not, and will come. And here's the mind who has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains in which the woman sits. So it begins to describe this woman. This woman is not only a false religious system, but it's also a city. It's also a city. And it's on top of something very, very diabolical. It's on top of the beast with seven heads. And this beast is, of course, the picture of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, along with this Babylon, the mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, are joined together at the end times. Are joined together at the end times. Look at verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. There will be a city that will inhabit all the false religious systems of the world at the end. This woman, obviously, is not a real woman in a sense of a flesh and blood, but it's pertaining to a place that has all the false religious systems that God has ever hated throughout biblical times. It's now being poured into this last days. This place, it's going to be Babylon. It's going to be somewhere in the Middle East. I don't know. It doesn't tell us where it is. It just says it's a city that has seven hills. So many, many scholars have wondered where the city was or is or will be. All we know is that this is a woman, false religious systems. It says in there, in verse 2, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple, scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her hand of a golden cup full of abominations of an unclean things and her immorality. Verse 6, and I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. So not only is it a false religious system, but it's also a system that persecutes people that believe in Jesus. It attacks people that believe in the Lord. So this false religious systems will be there at the end of times. Go back to Zechariah, because now we got a lot of hints from all the Bible to let us know that this is something that is coming in the future. But it's being removed from Israel and is sent out to this place called Shinar. And they will have a place prepared for her and her own pedestal. It's quite interesting. But now, the final piece of the puzzle, we would say, what does it all mean? It says in there, in verse 9, that two women came, some kind of angelic beings, with the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between heaven and earth. This will let you know exactly who this abomination of this woman is. Because a stork in the Bible has to do with unclean animals. Unclean animals. Now, we don't have to worry about unclean animals now in the New Testament as believers. But in the Old Testament, there are certain things the Jews were not allowed to eat. And they were to detest. And they were to stay away from. In Leviticus chapter 11, we're given a list. And lo and behold, a stork. It's mentioned there. A stork. It is a unclean animal. Unclean animal. Now remember, it was forbidden for them to eat it. But it's talking about something even more beyond just dietary foods. It's something unclean. Something detestable. Something which the Bible says, when you look at a stork, there's something about this unclean animal. How do we know it's unclean? Well, look at the last one. The bat. Why is a bat included in a list of birds? A bat is not a bird. That's right. It's a rat with wings. What is a rat with wings doing with a bunch of birds? Whenever you see something like that in the scripture, especially when it's described at the end, is to make you look at all the other birds that were before that, to look at it in light of the last one. Bat. A rat with wings. A horrible, detestable things. One of the things that's really interesting about this is that all these animals that we just mentioned, all the birds, make their perch in high places. They make their perch in high places, meaning that their nest are always in the high places. The ones that you could eat, like chicken, quail, fowl, and things like that, they only perch, but their nests are always on the ground. Any turkey and things like that, their nest is always on the ground. They could eat those animals, but they can't eat the animals that are high. Why? Go to Revelation 18 again. See, when you find things like this, you begin to dig and go, okay, does God have something against birds? Now remember, symbology, right? Symbolism. Look at this one. Revelation 18, verse 1. Still talking about the woman. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority on the earth, and was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice. This is what's going to happen to this false religious system. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's coming down. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, in a prison of every unclean spirit, in a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, why does God relate birds with demons? Where's the connection? Remember the bat? Something hateful? Something it's gross. Like, what is it doing with birds? Jesus talked about this in the parable. He said, when the sower goes out to sow the seed and lands on hard ground, and then he explains it, and then the birds of the air come and they eat it. Who did Jesus say the birds of the air was? The devil. It was like the devil coming and taking away the seed. But Jesus used an illustration of a bird, an unclean bird. See, when you begin to look at the scriptures, like you begin to, hateful birds, unclean birds that are high up have something to do with this. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we're told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against darkness, against rulers in low places? No, high places. Where do the birds go up? Where do the unclean birds go up?
High.
The high places. It is a picture of demonic activity. Demonic activity through a false religious system in Babylon that has been brought upon by greed and brought upon by the avarice and the greed of men. Now let's finish off Zechariah. We're just about done. Because it says it's taken to a place called Shinar. Here's Shinar, by the way. The land of Shinar. The land of Shinar. And it's right where the Tigris and the Euphrates meet. This is, by the way, the tower of what it could have been, the Tower of Babylon. It was called a ziggurat. A ziggurat. A ziggurat is basically a place of worship. And they found all these in the Middle East. So we have an idea of what the Tower of Babylon might have looked like. It's not maybe the traditional spiral one that we've seen in pictures, but it might have looked something like this. And this is where the book of this is where the Shinar was located. It's where the Tigris and the Euphrates River meet. Shinar, right? And it has that word Shin. Has the word Shin because it's a picture of the two rivers coming together in one. That's what they name it, Shinar. It's just the rivers of Euphrates coming and meet at the delta, and just like the letter Shin, that the rivers come in the middle and they meet at a given point. It's taken there to build a temple for her, and it is prepared. She'll be set up in the pedestal. So it's taken to Shinar. It's taken to the area of Babylon. And it's taken to a place where you're going to have three things. According to Zechariah in the book of Revelation, a false religious system, a false government system through the Antichrist and the beast, and of course he comes with his own economic system. He comes with his own economic system, which is the ephah, right? The false economic system. It'll be repeated again in the end times. A woman dressed in scarlet, false religious system. Riding the beast, the Antichrist, false, corrupt government, I guess you could say. And then, of course, he's going to control all the commerce through the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, which is what Zechariah has been talking to them about the ephah and the greed and the avarice that they had. And all is going to come to play, all is going to come to one place, Shinar. And it's going to become a place of worship. It's going to be a place of where the Antichrist will meet this woman and will have, it's basically its heyday in the final times. But we're told something that it says, Babylon, Babylon has fallen. Here in Zechariah, it says they're taking her away to Shinar. God is going to deal with this woman. And it says in one day, it'll be destroyed. No one's going to destroy Babylon until Jesus comes. Babylon actually will be set up very strong in the last days. Where do we see a false religious systems in our day? Well, they're being deployed everywhere. But you know what's interesting? Zechariah is 100% right. It's all coming together. They're all going to come together. And this is where we have the ecumenical movement today. We have the ecumenical movement that they're saying all faith lead to the same God. All religions lead to the same place. All faith has same and equal value. Well, all false religious systems do have the same and equal value. Not much. But they're all coming together. They're all converging together. And guess who? All of them detest. They detest born-again Christians because they're the only ones that by doctrine and by spirit, cannot follow any other one besides Jesus. We can't compromise with any other religious system. We can't compromise with Hinduism, Buddhism, Catholicism. All the isms will never lead to Jesus Christ. Because we're told we're following the one who says he's the only way. It's an exclusivity. And I was talking to the ladies in Thailand, went to speak at the prison. Because in Buddhism, there's a tendency to adopt all these other gods and make them part of you, of your faith. Because if they can help you, why not? Right? So you kind of accumulate everything. And I made it very clear with them. This was I guess one of the highlights of the trip. They understood that in order to follow Jesus, you need to make them your only master and Lord. That little word, only, makes a whole difference. Your only master and Lord. So a Christian cannot be ecumenical. because we have Jesus as our only Master and Lord. If you were to hook up to another religion, you would have to make them your Master and Lord, as well as Jesus, as well as Buddha, and Krishna, as all these other things. But the world's so open to it because we live in a multi-faith, we live in a multi-faith environment where all religions have equal value, equal say, maybe not Christianity anymore, but they all have the equal status. And so the unbeliever looks at religion that way. What's the difference? Jesus, Buddha, Krishna, doesn't matter. They're all the same. I just have to pick one, the one I follow. If I like them all, I'll adopt them all. And then you have the New Age movement, multi-faith, ecumenism, and it's coming together very, very fast. Not only through Rome with the Vatican and the Pope pushing this and urging, but you see also compromises, even in the Christian churches, to try to conform to this world and to conform to other religions and to say, well, yeah, Jesus did say that, but you know, all these other religions have a place, and especially in the missionary world, there's a great temptation when you go to Southeast Asia and places like that to accommodate their beliefs and just say, well, you can adopt Jesus. You can adopt Jesus as part of your gods as well as all the other gods, because we don't want them to get upset. And there's many missionary movements who have started doing this. They could adopt Jesus as one of their gods, as one of their, you know, pantheons of gods that they have. You can have Buddha and you can keep Jesus. And we're ministering to a young man in Thailand that was a Buddhist who was saying, well, how about if I keep both? Because I like both. And I said, brother, you need to choose. The choice is yours. But there's only one way. You really can't have Jesus and Buddha at the same time. Jesus is very exclusive. He's the only one that died for you. He's the only one that paid for you. He's the only one that loves you. The only one that really will take you to eternal life. But there's a temptation, even in the mission field, to adopt Jesus as just one of the ways. We don't see it so much in America here because it's coming, but not as much because we have been founded on Christian principles for over time. But in Southeast Asia and places like that, it is an adoption of all the other gods. Whoever's going to benefit me, I will adopt. And there you have the biggest challenge for Christians today is to resist ecumenism, to resist multi-faith, to resist the inclusion of all the other gods into the faith of Jesus. And of course, we're told in the Bible that it's not going to last. When Jesus comes, this whole thing will be blown open, that he's the only true Master and Lord. The whore of Babylon may seem to be in power and growing in its great strength, but we're told in one day Jesus is going to say, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's not going to last. It's going to be destroyed. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. That's what Zechariah was seeing. And I was seeing like, that is quite an impressive vision. Yes, but it was to remind the Jewish people that sin was in their land and needed to be removed. And it was removed. And God was merciful to them at the time. And it's for us to understand that sin in our land needs to be removed. And God's the only one that can take it. He's the only one that can take it away. But there's something sinister down the line, even to this world. Babylon the Great will be in power. And it'll like a gravitational pull will bring in all these religious systems. And what it says in there, it says it will persecute those who believe in Jesus. See, the ecumenical movement is not so nice to say, we'll adopt every religion. Oh, but if you don't agree with them, they'll persecute you. And so we have a choice. We can adopt and we can assimilate and we can go into multi-faith, or we can choose to stand for Jesus. But know this, that Babylon the Great is not going to like it. That Babylon the Great is not going to want you to have an exclusivity with Jesus. It'll persecute believers, but the believers will win. Jesus will destroy the mother of harlots and everything that's foul, demonic, terrible. See, the Jews had to take it by faith that one day God will make their land right. And so we have to take it by faith too. Not a blind faith, but a trusting that what God has already said will happen. Babylon's fallen, Jesus will reign. It's better to reign with him now than wait until then, right? If you suffer with him, you will also reign with him, right? If you deny him, he will deny you. That's pretty powerful words by Paul the Apostle to encourage us to say, but he's faithful. He won't deny even himself. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for tonight. Bless your word, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your kindness and mercy and grace. We pray for your work of the Spirit in our lives. We ask you, Lord, to help us to draw closer to you, to recognize the signs of the time, to recognize this Babylon the Great that's being formed. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be more informed, better informed, but also, Lord, knowing the time in which we live and the time that's drawing near and the time in which the world is being sucked into a terrible ecumenical movement and system that is being promoted, Lord, even in churches today, to get people to come and assimilate to other faith and other religions and other things. Lord God, keep us from that and keep us, Lord, worshiping you according to your word and according to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.